Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
Our reading today comes from Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone into the inn to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost."
Let's bow our heads in prayer, everybody. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you are speaking to us 2,000 years later. We just thank you so much, Lord, that your word is just as much alive today as it was back when it was authored and written. And I thank you, Lord, that you're moving us beyond the actual book, the actual text, to see the God who is alive in us speaking to us today. So, Lord, we want to attune our ears and our hearts towards heaven as you speak to us, your children. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Turn to three people around you, say hello, apart from your row, introduce yourself. Yeah, for those of you online, let us know where you're watching from. So we're in the series called Right on the Money. I'm actually going to do kind of like, you know, have you ever watched a movie where like there's another mini movie in the middle of the actual movie? You've watched a movie and then it's like there's this other story that's within the movie that's actually like another movie within the movie. That's what I want to do today, because I'm actually going to kind of tie in our previous series, which was from Nehemiah, right? Where we were looking at I Love This City or I Heart This City. And I'm going to actually tie that into this topic of being right on the money. But the title of my message today is The Generous God. The Generous God. I wanted to start by asking you this question. And for those of you online, you can write your answers down. But the question is, what is something that you lost that you wish you could find again? What is something that you lost that you wish you could find again? Someone said love. All right. So sad. We can pray afterwards. How many of you have ever lost something? Right, you've lost something, and to this day, maybe you lost it a while ago, like an actual thing. I'm talking about an object, not talking about a relationship, right? I'm talking about an object. You lost an object a while ago, and you wish you could find it. I had this leather wallet. This was about 17 years ago. And I know, you know, for some of you, it's not much. For some of you, it's a lot. And for me, as a campus minister at the time, back in Auckland, it would have been about 18 years ago, I was staying with a bunch of guys, right? And I know it wasn't them, but I had this leather wallet and had 300 New Zealand dollars in it, right? And again, for some of you, that might not be much. For some of you, that might be a lot. But for me at the time, it was heaps, because I was a campus minister, right? And for $300 is like 2 months of lunch, right? So some of you, it's just today after church. but, you know, like, I to this day, from time to time, I'll think about, where is that wallet? Have any of you thought about something like that, that you've lost, and anybody got something, right? Okay, I'll see a lot of nods. But I was thinking about that in a general sense, right? Have there ever been times that you've maybe lost finances on something that you thought would work and it didn't work? Maybe it was an investment in something. You invested in a company maybe there was somebody saying that if you buy into this company and then you get 10 people to join you, and then you'll be able to, you know, be a millionaire, and you'll let your money work for you. And then you come to find out whatever that product is, it's not very good. like it breaks halfway or whatever it is. Like you invest in something and it doesn't work. Okay, not many hands are going up now. Maybe you have a friend. Any of you got a friend that did that? Okay, a lot more hands going up now, right? Or maybe you've bought something and it didn't work as well as you thought it would. I won't mention actual websites because I've done this in the past where you see the picture of something that you want to buy and it's like 95. Okay, you mentioned the website. I hope you didn't hear that for those of you at home. But like there's this, I've ordered from some of these websites and I won't even mention which country they're from, but some of y'all are like already looking at me like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And you see the picture of it on the app or on the website and you're like, wow, that's going to be amazing. Wow, a pair of Air Jordans for like $3, that's amazing. And then you get them, it's an Air Jandal, right? Like it's falling apart the moment you, and it says it's your size and then it comes in two sizes too small and it's brittle, it falls apart. Any of you done that before? See, I'm just confessing that I've done that before. Like I've ordered like an electronic thing and then it came back and it didn't function the way I wanted it to function. And so therefore I lost a lot of what I invested at the time. I often think about that when it comes to how we utilize finances, how we utilize our money and invest in the right places. Now, don't worry, like you always hear on investment podcasts, this is not financial advice. If you want to get financial advice, consult a professional financial advisor. But what I am is a pastor and a scholar of the word. And so my hope is to at least provide some value and basically work around what God's heart is for our money when we invest in the things that he is more concerned about. Because if he is Lord of our finances, then we should look at the way he's called us to utilize our finances. How many of you believe that God's way is the best way? All right, 7 people. All right, well, hopefully by the end of this, we'll convince you that God's way is the best way. So this was the series that we were in last, and I'm going to kind of tie that series into this series and then land the plane. We're going to go in Nehemiah, touch on the Old Testament, see some of the way that God utilized their resources to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Then we're going to come back to the New Testament in Luke 19 and go into Zacchaeus, the passage that Bianca just read. But what I wanted to state is this right from the start, that when we give ourselves to the church or the body of Christ that is gospel-centered and to his causes around the world that are kingdom-centered, we never find ourselves at loss. How many of you believe that? Like any amount of finances, any amount of time that is utilized to build his kingdom, and I'm starting this message where I ended last week by talking about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, that all things will be added unto you. Like, if you really believe that with regards to finances, there's never an ounce of finance that's wasted. I would also venture to say, like with every area of your Christian life, it's important to pray, to seek God as to how he would speak to you, as to what he would have you invest into. Because many of us look at opportunities before we look at the relationship we might have with God. So I'm going to take you to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can go there. Or if you are online with a Bible or you have an app, you can go there as well. But Nehemiah chapter 5, and then I'm just going to read the first few verses here. And as many of you remember from our series previously, the objective was to rebuild the ancient ruins of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah had it within his heart. Remember, he was moved within his mourning, not talking about being a mourning person, but within his grieving for the city of Jerusalem because it was torn down. It was more than just a national pride. How many of you are proud of the land you come from, right? I'm thankful for, you know, like that I am Samoan, of Samoan ethnicity. Thankful to be able to learn our Ngana Samoa, our language, our Mio Samoa, or Lefa Samoa, you know, our ways. But then I'm also proud to be a New Zealander, a Kiwi, although last night I was a bit shocked, all right? For those of you who don't know, our national sport in New Zealand is rugby union, not the rugby league that we play here in Queensland as much. I know we play rugby union here as well, but rugby union is the primary sport in New Zealand. And last week we were beaten by the Irish, I like the Irish, by the way. We were beaten by the Irish for the first time in over 120 years in New Zealand. Like, they've beaten us on their home turf and elsewhere, but they've never beaten us in New Zealand. That was last week. Last night, they beat us for the second time in New Zealand. And so you can imagine, right? It feels like the ancient walls are torn down in New Zealand as a proud New Zealander. But the reason why I bring that up is that as someone who's Jewish, this is a lot more than just your national rugby team failing to perform. This is actually a representative of who you are in God, right? Your identity, not just as a person of a nationality, but your person, full stop, your personhood, full stop, has been torn down. And when you tear down the walls that guard and protect the values of God in your life, you become susceptible to outside forces that unfortunately tear away at your morality and your values. And how many of you are seeing this in society? Whether we look at our society today and we see that there is a pursuit of freedom, but that freedom comes from the line, "To thine own self be true." How many of you have heard that saying? Do you know where that saying comes from? Anybody here? That saying actually comes from a play from Shakespeare. And that quote actually comes from a character who is labeled the Fool. But it's amazing how what was written by Shakespeare, probably the most well-known prominent English thespian of all time, was actually written about a foolish character, has now become the mantra of today's society. To thine own self be true. We don't say to thine own self be true. I mean, you don't walk in McDonald's and go, "Oh, what do you want? Oh, to thine own self be true, bro." You know what, the way we say it? "Oh, do you, bro?" Or "do you." You do you. Be your authentic self. Have any of you heard these phrases in today's culture? And so what has happened is we've been a lot more lenient on our hearts leading, but our hearts are corrupt, our flesh is corrupt. And when we become susceptible to the outside forces of the enemy, but also the inside desires, the fleshly desires of the heart that have a tendency to pull us away from God and pull us towards our own selfish desires, it's a sign that the walls have been torn down. And so this is the way we look at it, and this pertains to the way we utilize resources and finances. So as I read this passage, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of the wives against their Jewish brothers." What's new? Oh, these Jewish brothers. "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" Wow, that's pertinent to today. How many of you know that with the war that's been happening in Ukraine with Russia, that the price of grain is elevating more and more alongside the price of oil and petrol? "And there were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.' Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves." This is the level of oppression that is happening within Jerusalem because of the lowering of the walls. And the reason why I bring this up is because how many of you see this as it pertains to our society, when we lower the moral laws and the walls of our lives and we allow any other force to come and speak into us, we become slaves. The very thing that we pursue, "To thine own self be true," actually becomes that which enslaves us. And so what humanity says is this is the true way to freedom. Whereas what the Bible says is that you actually become enslaved but in your pursuit of worldly freedom. Are you all with me? Like that's the trick of the enemy, is to show you that your pursuit of human-centered freedom is actually enslavement. And this is what has happened in Jerusalem, is that there's a tearing down of the walls. and outside forces have began to dictate the way that you view everything in your life, including finances. Now, the reason why I bring this up is because you can see the way we wrestle. Like last week, I talked about no man can serve two masters. No woman can serve two masters. You must either hate one and love the other, or love one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and the love of money. You all remember this? And it's amazing how when we get in an environment where there's a desire to see the kingdom of God advance, to see the restoration of heaven and earth, heaven on earth here in Brisbane, it's kind of like, I'll clap for others, or I will donate what's the least, rather than actually seeing this as an opportunity to invest in the kingdom that never fails. You're with me? And so what has happened is there's this enslavement. And this is actually what grieves Nehemiah. It's not just that the walls are torn down, not just that the father's graves, the representation of God throughout generations up until that point, the father's graves have been torn down, but it's the fact that the enemy has come in and allowed, there's been an allowance for compromise within the city of Jerusalem, where the very freedoms that they wanted to pursue, if you remember, the kings before they went into exile all disobeyed God. You hear this phrase in the book of Second Chronicles rise from time and time again, right? And the phrase is, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is the way the kings led before they were taken into exile. Basically, what God says is that you make a choice. He gives you choice, right? You make a choice, you bear the consequences. And so they made a choice. And a lot of those choices were around the utilization of finances. So they didn't take care of the temple. They didn't take care of the city. And then what ended up happening is in the midst of all the debauchery and the pursuit of the sinful life, they forgot about God. And the enemy came in and the walls were torn down. How many of us personally, when we read this, we see that we've allowed compromise in the way that we utilize our resources, our finances, our life? So the basic wrestling is amongst these two G words, right? And the two G words are generosity and greed. The world says, get more for you. It's all about how you benefit. And in fact, we can carry that approach into the way that we walk into church. Rather than seeing the church as a place that we can be generous because we serve a generous God, and that it's two-way, of course you'll be blessed. Of course you'll be taught the word of God. And my prayer is for anybody who watches this is that you make sure that the word of God is being taught to you and that you are able to see that God is a generous God. But it's two-way. It's not just what you can get, it's what you can give. And the more, you can't outgive God, right? You can't do it. But it's amazing how we think, I've got to do this because, you know, no, you don't have to do it. God is after your heart, but he knows it's so inextricably linked to your finances. And so when we read the rest of this passage here, we read that the walls have been burnt down. We read that this has ignited something within Nehemiah to respond. And his response is there in verse 6. He says, I was very angry. Everybody say very angry. Very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. So he hears this report. He hears that even in, not only are the walls, the physical walls torn down, but the moral walls are torn down to the point that these kings and governors who are supposed to be rulers within Jerusalem that are supposed to serve the people. That's why our MPs within our nation are called ministers. They're supposed to minister to society, but it's unfortunate that many times we see, not speaking to any specific example, but we see those who are supposed to minister actually take advantage of those that they're supposed to be serving. And that's what's happened here is the governors are governing in a way that benefits them. And we don't just see this in nations like Australia, but we see this across the world. Why? Because humanity is evil. And so Paul would say, look, that's not the pursuit of freedom. Paul would say, look, that's the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Of these things, there is no Torah, there is no law. So you can go over and above. There's no restriction. You can't love too much. You can't be too joyful. Ever been around somebody that's too joyful? It's like, turn it down, man. Turn down your faithfulness. Gosh, you're too faithful. Like, you can't be too faithful. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that it's the fruit of the Spirit. So you need to walk in the Spirit to bear this fruit. Like you often hear me joking about, right? You don't hear an orange tree going, I want oranges. It's just an orange tree. It's just there. You know what it's faithful to do? Stand there in the sun, be planted in the soil and grow its roots in the areas of your Christianity that's not seen. You've never walked up to an orange tree unless you're a gardener and go, wow, beautiful root structure. Like right away when you go up to it, right? You observe the fruit, and the fruit is there to benefit others. It's not there to benefit you. That's the difference between generosity and greed. But too many orange trees are like, you know, that are greedy is like, I'm going to consume my own fruit. It's all for me. No, you just stand there, be fruitful, and let other people enjoy your love, your peace, your joy, your faithfulness, your goodness, kindness, and self-control. Your self-control. Nehemiah was very angry, okay? And this anger stirred him to action. But Pastor Nelly, aren't we supposed to not be angry? How many of you have seen examples of God being angry? You know, Paul even wrote, like, be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. That anger is supposed to drive you towards action. And anger is described in the Bible like fire. Many of you have heard me teach this before, that fire is good for cooking. Hallelujah, somebody. Come on. How many of you like when you eat a good wood fire pizza? I'm about to make you salivate in church. Don't worry. But, like, when fire also helps to purify things, it has a good purpose. But when it's out of control and not used in its environment, it does damage. So Nehemiah was angry, but it drove him to build this wall. It drove him to utilize the resources that were given to him in order that there is a restoration. In Isaiah 61 verse 4 type rebuilding of the ruins, what is God doing in you? Like many of us, like either fall on one of two sides of the ledger, right? We get angry, but we get angry in the wrong things, and then we end up burning the house down rather than actually purifying and utilizing the fire to do good things. Or we don't get angry because it's about me. So when we watch TV and we see the injustices that are happening around the world, you're like, oh, it's so sad. And go back to watching maths. Go back to watching, I don't know, Australian Ninja, whatever it is. Oh, that's so sad. Click. Queensland won again. It's getting boring, man. Yeah, too many maroon victories. If only the All Blacks. So that drive drives him beyond an emotional response to action. What is it that stirs anger up within you that causes you to respond in the right manner? And that, again, you're probably wondering, what does that have to do with money? Like, I really feel with all my heart that God wants to stir up an anger within you against the things that are happening in society that are tearing things down, against the things that the church needs to do. Not against the church, but against the things that are opposing forces to the church, right? That we may be able as a church to do the will of God, to see Brisbane come to know Jesus. And so in that, we also see that if those are our kingdom values, then they need to be our financial values. And when we look at our financial profile, we must ask ourselves the question, does it line up? Do our values line up with the way we utilize our finances? You see, righteous anger drives towards kingdom-centered justice, right? And this is the difference between greed and generosity, or greed and servitude. It's whatever you have, utilize it for God's causes. Does God give within you a righteous compassion that drives your attitude towards your money or your resources? So how does... See, he doesn't just get angry. It doesn't end there. In verse 7 that's on the screen right now, Nehemiah responds and he says, I took counsel with myself. That doesn't mean that he counseled himself. He took a bunch of counselors with himself, all right? And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. So his response was to take even the resources of relationships to actually say, you know what, I'm going to utilize what I have by surrounding myself with a team of fruitful, wise counselors. That's important. Not just talking to your uncle because he's got some good ideas, but you've never seen him out of debt. Right? But talking to people who are actually fruitful in these areas. You know, how many of you have that uncle, right? He thinks he's got the best advice, but you don't see the fruit of it in his life, right? And he always does that look when he's talking to you about something that, like the latest idea, the latest and greatest. We call this Uncle Latest and Greatest, right? Uncle Lag, latest and greatest. Uncle Lag comes up to you and he looks at you like this. He always looks that, and then he comes back to you with the idea, right? I've got an idea. This is the latest and greatest. But you don't see the fruit of it in uncle's life. How many of you know that you need to be cautious by receiving counsel from these types of people? Surround yourself with wise counsel. If you were to go to, okay, I've got to be careful how I phrase this, right? If you wanted to engage with a personal trainer because you want to get fit, how many of you know, like, if he or she does not look like, let me just say, they don't look fruitful in that area, all right? I don't want to offend anybody. I mean, they look more like you'd take advice on the restaurants they eat rather than the fitness regime, right? You know what I'm saying? And trying to be PC, as they say. Like, how many of you know it would be unwise to receive counsel from people who are not fruitful in the specific areas that they're supposed to add expertise? So what Nehemiah did, he took wise counsel with him. He obviously didn't take just financial counsel, but he took legal counsel with him in order to confront these men because they knew the law. And so it's important that we surround ourselves with people that are fruitful. Check the people that you hang with. Think about the people that you spend the most time with. Are they wise? Are they fruitful in the way that they utilize finances and the way they utilize time, whether morning or evening? Like, do you see the fruit of their lives? And are they God followers? Because that's foundational. If they don't follow God, then just be advised that the advice they give you will always be from a particular perspective. It will always be grounded in a worldliness. So you can receive some information, but to receive all information as to how they found their lives when Jesus Christ is not the foundation of their lives, you got to be cautious. Because this world is not all there is for us. Who coaches you? Who mentors you? Who disciples you? So verse 9 says, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money. Here we go, talking about debt again. And grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. So what had happened was these governors, they set up a system where, okay, you can borrow from us. This is Afterpay before Afterpay ever came out, right? You can pay us later. Don't worry. A whole year free of interest. And then after that year comes back because they couldn't pay them back, they were enslaved again. And as you've heard me say last week, money in and of itself is not evil, but it acts as a megaphone to what's in your spirit. Is your spirit corrupt? Or is your spirit submitted and surrendered to God? And so our heart as followers of Jesus is to eliminate greedy corruption in our lives. We all have comments about our nations that we come from and the corruption that may exist within our governments, but how about the corruption that exists within our own hearts? Because as your heart is, so not just your mouth will speak, but the way you spend, save, and give. You wonder why you're stingy. And you wonder why, in Tagalog, you're kuripot. And you wonder why in Samoan, you're ayu, right? It's because your spirit is stingy. I don't know too many pastors in Australia that will tell you that straight up, but love you, got to tell the truth. So Nehemiah's response is this, right? He surrounds himself with wise counsel. He eliminates corruption and he starts to build. Now, if we take that back to chapter 3 and look at verse 1, we can see the way he builds here. He has a team of builders. And I want you to notice this guy by the name of Eliashib. Those of you who are looking for names for your babies. Eliashib. He is a what? What's his job? He's a high priest, right? He's not just any priest, he's a high priest. So he holds a high position in the priestly council. But he's not all talk. I can't wait to meet this dude. Like, you barely hear about him anywhere in Scripture, but he's the first one mentioned in the building. If you look at the chapter 3, you'll find this long list of people, but I love that this high priest, we have a term in Samoan that when we call a person a minister, the word is faife'au. Faife'au. Fe'au is our chores or actions of serving, and fai means to do. That's what a pastor does, but it's amazing how many of people in my occupation, unfortunately, they have fe'aus done for them rather than doing the fe'aus. I'm sorry to bring up that truth, but it's the way it is. But I love this example of the priest who didn't just speak it from a pulpit, but he actually took action. He was a high priest. So you may be saying, well, that sermon's just for you then, Pastor Nelly. No, it's not just for me, because according to Peter, what are we? A royal priesthood. So every single person in here who's a follower of Jesus, you too are priests. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. So Eliashib, the high priest, he rose up. Woo, I love that he rose up. That's a good start. With his brothers, the priests. So he didn't just go by himself. He said, okay, all the other faife'au, all the other pastors and leaders, we're going to put our hands to the plow. And they built the what gate? There's two significant things with regards to the sheep gate. Number one, it's obviously for sheep, right? And sheep are representative of us to welcome us back into the fold, starting with the sheep. Let me give you three, okay? Two, it's on the north side. And the north side, shout out to who's here from the north side? All right, represent. Go, Helen. Come on, Renee. Come on, Jonathan. The north side. They started from the north side, and not, this is not speaking to the actual condition of the north side here in Brisbane. But the north side was the most torn down and attacked. It was the first place to be attacked when the Mesopotamians came to invade Jerusalem. So they saw the place that was the most torn down, and they saw the place that was the first torn down. And they said, we're starting here. I think that's significant. When you look around our city and our society, or maybe you just look in your neighborhood, or maybe you just look at your city and you're wondering, where is the most torn down? Let's not just look at the areas of our city. Let me give it to you in a practical sense. Think about your relationships. Who are the most torn down around you? I sense the Spirit of the Lord saying, that's where I want you to start building. So Eliashib is the high priest. So it's in the north. It's the sheep gate. And the fact that it is a gate is the third point. Notice the wall was being built, but then they started building gates. I had the question asked of me earlier this week. Why did Nehemiah just build a wall? I said, it wasn't just a wall. There were many gates and doors. to welcome people in. So the point of the gate obviously was it's a point of interaction because the intent was not just for the Jerusalemites to just stay in Jerusalem. It was for them to be empowered within the gathering and then to scatter and be an influence to the whole nation of Israel and to the nations. So the gates symbolize a place of protection, a place of authority. Remember in Psalm 127 verse 5, when the psalmist writes about the children who are raised up, they are to be raised up in a way where they will not be influenced, but they will speak with the enemy at the gate, right? The gate is a position where you engage with society and you say, this is the place of authority that I am taking in the name of Jesus, right? Matthew 16, I will build my church and the what? The gates of hell will not prevail. The gates are a position that the enemy tries to hold, but we say, no, we come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem meaning the place of peace. And we're here to invade into society to bring that peace with us, to bring the presence of God with us. So the first place they build is in the north side. The first place they build is a gate. That's significant. God is wanting all of us to hold those positions where we engage in our sphere of society. Like I look all around this room and I see many of you that hold various positions, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's in the relationships that you have. Those of you who are in school, I know we've got high school students in here. We've got university students in here. And God has put you specifically in those spheres of influence to be a godly presence, a non-anxious presence in that society, to bring the peace of Jerusalem into Brisbane. Walls have gates. That's important. The walls are there to guard us and to protect us, but the gates are there so that we carry the peace out. And this is how God has called us to invest in building there. We as a church are committed to building the society that God wants us to build in this city. And it's not just going to take this church. It's going to take us partnering with the body of Christ to see God's establishment of his kingdom on earth here in Brisbane as it is in heaven. So I love that. I love that Nehemiah engaged in experts in society. Remember this too, because some of us read the Bible and we think, oh, Nehemiah must have been a full-time minister. You'll remember he had a job. He was not a minister like me. He was a corporate person like many of you in this room. So the dismissal may be, oh, well, that full-time ministry is for people like you, Pastor Nat. No, it's for priests like you. So he takes the wisdom of his counsel that are from outside of the quote-unquote synagogue church, and he also takes the counsel of those who are in full-time ministry. And those who are in full-time ministry are also engaging in society too. I told you we'll end with Zacchaeus, and I'll go through this really quickly because what I've done is I've done this on a city level, and hopefully you can begin to see, look, I'm to invest not just my time and my prayer, but even my finance towards the church and also into society and invest in generosity towards those who are broken. That's the shape of how God might utilize your giving. So Luke 19, I'm going to go through this briefly. I know we're running for time, but I hope this is helping you. Is this helping anybody in here? I'm just preaching myself happy. I'm really encouraged. If y'all are encouraged, I'll take it. But Jesus, he entered Jericho, and he was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. But he had a bad reputation, right? And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Any of you grow up in kids' church or Sunday school and you used to sing the song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Any of y'all remember that song? Some of y'all are ashamed of the song. Zacchaeus, you calm down, for I'm going to your house today. Okay, make me sing it by myself. That's all right. Some of y'all are nodding like, you sing it, Pastor Nelly, because you're the one that's going to look like an idiot. All right. But I love that, Jesus chooses to invest in the insignificant, right? Like he sees this crowd that's around him at the time, and he could have invested in any of them, like all the fanboys that are there. They're all like, oh, we love you, Jesus. Yeah, go, Jesus. Oh, 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 oh. And all the ladies, woo, go, Jesus, go, Jesus. And like, he could have invested in any of them. Some of them would have, you know, looked the part, but there's this little rich dude. And so in order to see Jesus, he ran on ahead and he climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. How many of you know Jesus had to be intentional to look up on the tree to see him? And Jesus is intentional about the way he invests. And he sees Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So this is what Jesus does, right? He sees us. He sees you. And although you may feel insignificant, he sees the significance of you. And he says, look, I know that you may have been pursuing your own development of your investment profile and your riches, but there's also, maybe you've heard this message and you thought, okay, maybe I am greedy. Maybe I have been hoarding for myself. Maybe I haven't prioritized the kingdom of God or even God at all. I've been my own God. And if I've come to church or if I've come and pursued Jesus at any point, it's been more towards how he can help me rather than how can I give my life away for him. And Zacchaeus was at that point. His heart was open. And Jesus met him that day. He said, you come down. I'm going to come and eat with you. I'm going to be intentional, investing in you. And so he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. How did he receive him? Joyfully. Notice the difference, right? He receives him joyfully. How do the people receive Zacchaeus? Verse 7, and when they saw it, they all grumbled. These guys. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a what? Sinner. So they've identified this man with Jesus as a sinner. Okay, let me just by way of quick survey, how many of you are not sinners here? Put your hand up. That's a good answer, right? Because if you put your hand up, you would be guilty of lying. That's a sin. So you'd be a sinner right away, right? But notice they isolated him as a sinner. The tendency can be for the church to hoard the grace of God towards themselves rather than see the generosity of Christ and giving himself for us. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only son. He gave the best of heaven so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If we're here today to think about the posture of God being generous, we must start with him. He is a generous God. And he looks and sees those who are insignificant by society standards or those who may have been crooked by society standards. Why would God eat with this corrupt man? Do you realize, God, how much money he robbed me of? And God would say, it wasn't your money to begin with. I have grace towards this corrupt man because he's looking for me. Not for a selfie, but for transformation. And so he gives himself freely and joyfully. Do you understand the juxtaposition that happens within this immediate situation? Look, if Zacchaeus was really greedy and he saw Jesus say, hey, come down, I'm coming to your house today, he would have immediately thought, okay, my taxation purposes, can I use this as a work expense because I'm going to have to host him and I'm going to have to order food? You know, did somebody say menu log? Can I get the receipts for that so that I can see? No, he says he hurried. Right? There has been a transformation because once Jesus sees you, he transforms your thinking. He didn't run and buy, oh, I don't know if I can cut that and use that as a tax expense for you to come and eat with me, Jesus. No, he recognizes at that point that Jesus saw him and that he is the salvation of Zacchaeus that day. And so therefore, how does he receive him again? He receives him joyfully, not begrudgingly. I mean, how many of us, like when it's time to come to church or it's time to give ourselves away for any cause, it's begrudgingly, not joyfully. So when we give our money, it's to be joyfully. It's not as much the money that God's interested in, but he knows your heart. Many of you have heard me tell the story about young Billy Graham when he was sitting in church with his wife Ruth, and he opens his wallet when it was time for the offering. Now it's time for the offering. He opens his wallet and pulls it to the side, and he sees a $50 note and a $5 note. And he pulls the five, but then he sees his wife watching. Then he puts the five back in and puts the 50 in the offering. And I love wives. I love my own wife. I should say that, right? Clarify. But I love the gift of wives. How many of you are thankful for your wife if you're a husband here? Right? Because this was a moment. Because then his wife said to him, in your heart, you only gave five. And how many of us are caught in those moments, right? Because we give begrudgingly and out of obligation rather than out of actually seeing the salvation of our own hearts, seeing that God is generous to us through his grace and transforming our lives from the inside out and giving us eternal life. That's where we give, because none of what I have belongs to me anyway. Oh, but, you know, I'm not sure about the theology of the tithe and the tenth and the first fruits and all that. And it's Old Testament. Well, if you want to be a New Testament Christian, the Bible says give 100%. Oh, I'm good with 10. You know, like, come on. If we're going to get down to it, it's really our heart. Right? I love this from Paul in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. He says, each man or woman should give as he has decided in his what? In your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He loves the cheer in your heart. He's not after, it's not like God is begging for money. It's not like in heaven going, oh, can I have some? I don't have enough money for lunch. What sort of God would that be? You realize he's lost more money than you will have in a million lifetimes. He's after your heart. And so the way we land this plane is that we give our money towards reaching the lost, because your money will never be lost on the lost. And so Zacchaeus, he stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. See, that's what God does. He transforms Zacchaeus' heart and he sees the error of his ways. And he's like, I've cheated some people, Jesus. But right now, I see my heart is corrupt. And I'm turning from my sin of corruption and greed. And I'm turning towards you, a generous God who empowers me to be generous. You can't be generous on your own, in your own merit, in your own effort. You have to lean on the Spirit of God to be able to help you see your finances from a perspective of heaven, which means to say that none of what we have belongs to us. You're called to steward what God has given you. And Jesus said to him, today, what does he say? Salvation has come to this house. He didn't say budget has come to this house. He doesn't say financial literacy has come to this house. He says, you're saved now because I transformed not just your wallet, I transformed your heart. Salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham, meaning he is part of the people of God. The way that you can tell somebody is saved, hear me out, okay? I'm not saying that you need to give for salvation. Much in the same way, I'm not saying that you should be baptized in order to be saved, but part of the fruit of salvation is your response. And the way that you can tell somebody has been transformed by the generous love of God is in their own generosity. For like verse 10 says, for the Son of Man, Jesus himself, came to seek to save the lost. My heart for you today as your pastor is that you won't lose money and lose sleep on things that don't matter in this world, but you'll begin to see your resources and your time as things that God sees as attached to your heart, and that you will give, you will save, and you will spend in accordance with his leading. So here's the question today. Do you consider your God generous? And if so, how might we reflect his generosity in our everyday lives? And if not, why not? I'm going to pray for us today. Let's just bow our heads. And I'm going to give us the opportunity to discuss this in a moment. But remember that above all else, like Solomon wrote in Proverbs, Guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. So Lord, we give you our hearts afresh. Everything that's attached to our hearts, all the resources that we have are dependent on how our heart, how our heart's condition is. And so God, I pray that you would test our thoughts, test our hearts today. Lord, you're not after our wallets, you're after our hearts. Everything that is attached to our hearts, to rebuild the lives of those around us, to be generous, to restore, to not act in a manner of greed. Lord, I pray for those of us who are surrendering our lives to you today. I pray, God, that you would also give us the grace to surrender our hearts that may be tainted with greed, tainted with self-centeredness. Lord, that you would grant to us just a reminder of the gospel, the message of your generosity, of laying your son's life down in order that we may be saved. Thank you that salvation has come to this house. We surrender every area of our lives to you today, in Jesus' name. Everyone said amen. Can we give God praise? Thank you, Jesus.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.